Today's reading is from Isaiah. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all people shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead the mother sheep. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Anya?
Hello, Tim. Hi, Nina.
Hi.
How are you? How are you doing?
I'm doing well.
Anya showed me this fabric and she said, this is a risk.
Yeah, it is a risk.
Okay, do we have a plan B?
I told her right away I don't have a plan B. It's a big risk. But I didn't panic. And I always think when I don't panic, a plan B emerges.
How's Cecilia?
I was looking for purples and complementary yellows.
Are there any other
textiles?
No, that's all
it's just looking a little sad. What I'm trying to get you to do is give it some
punch.
I don't have a plan B. Okay, I have a lot of work to do.
All right.
Could you dye this? Why don't you try dyeing it in something?
Black. Oh, God. I don't know how to gauge. I'm dying from mustard. I'm not dying from white. Now everything has to change.
Anya, tell us about your look.
Well, I was really determined to get her to wear a print. And when she saw what I chose, she wasn't too pleased with it. But that's all I had. So I ran in the back and I dyed it from mustard to this.
I'm amazed at the transformation.
I love this jumpsuit. I really do.
I love this. It's so fun. Good for you for hearing the feedback about the color and hustling to make that happen.
Probably the last color
in
the
world,
planet that she would say, oh, give me that. Does that come in mustard?
Cecilia, tell us about your look.
This is pretty much the design I offered Nina. I think I took the wrong fabrics back to the workshop. So I just decided to finish the dress as well as I could.
The choice of color is very sad. You could have dyed this.
Well, I didn't have dye either, and it was too late.
Cecilia kind of threw in the towel right away and kind of didn't even try. I think there's also a terrible attitude.
Cecilia, you gave up and you gave us way too many excuses.
All right, take out your outline for the message this morning. You obviously know if you see a sermon with a clip from Project Runway, I had help for this message. That is not a show I watch, but weeks ago when we were planning this service today, some people in our group watched the show. They're fans. One of them happens to be Nicole. Do you mind if I tell them that? All right. Nicole likes watching Project Runway, and they thought of this episode because of the question that we're dealing with for this service today. Are you willing to do whatever it takes? Are you willing to do whatever it takes? You'll see that question at the top of your outline. In that show, they remembered this person who had her plan. She knew what she wanted to do, but they said, you need a plan B. So she had to scrap it and take their advice and go with plan B, and the other one didn't. The other one said, no, I know what I want to do. I'm sticking with it. One succeeded, one did not. Success in life often comes from following the judge's advice. If you're going to search for Christmas, somewhere along the way, you have to wrestle with that question. Am I willing to do whatever it takes? If you're going to search for the real Christmas, I'm not talking about the tinsel kind of Christmas, the packages and bows kind of Christmas. I'm talking about the real Christmas that has the power to change life, not just temporary moments. The kind of Christmas that can come and say, do you want things to be different in life? Do you want a new life? Do you want a fresh start? If so, are you willing to do whatever it takes? You got to be willing to go listen to the prophet Isaiah. Some people have been asking, why are we preaching from the Old Testament in Advent? Advent's about getting ready for Christmas. But you know, if you wait until Bethlehem when the baby has already been born, it's too late. If you wait to go to Nazareth when the angel announces to the mother about a baby who's going to be on the way, it's already too late. If you want to celebrate the real Christmas, you got to go way back. You got to go out to the desert. You got to listen to Isaiah. Did you realize more prophecies about Jesus come from the book of Isaiah than any other book in the Bible? Think about some of the things Isaiah says. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. By his stripes we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, all of those and more from Isaiah alone. Some people have said the book of Isaiah is kind of a miniature book of the Bible. The Bible has 66 books in it. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Old Testament has 39 books. The first part of Isaiah is 39 chapters. The first part of Isaiah is written by the Isaiah who lived in the 8th century BC, who preached and preached and preached to tell the people, if they don't make some changes, if you keep doing what you're doing, over, over, and over, 39 chapters of it. Many people say it kind of reads like the Old Testament. Warning, gloom. New Testament has 27 books. The second half of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, 27 chapters. Many people say that reads like the New Testament because suddenly it becomes a message of hope. That's because it's written by a different Isaiah. Not many people know that. It's a different Isaiah, starting at chapter 40. The Isaiah who lived in the 6th century after Israel suffered all of the consequences the first Isaiah warned them about. Not many people realize when you turn from chapter 39 in Isaiah to chapter 40, you just jumped 150 years of history. Because the second Isaiah comes along to speak to the people who kept doing what they were doing and they didn't make any changes and they suffered their consequences. And suddenly it's a different message. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. That was the first song in Handel's Messiah. Do you know the backstory of how Handel came to write Messiah? It's rather interesting. Handel grew up in Germany and was prolific at writing operas, which in that time were almost exclusively in German and Italian. There was something about the language and the music, it just worked. And if you're sophisticated, you went to operas in German and Italian. And so Handel moved to England because people in England were trying to become sophisticated. And they said, we want to be like the Europeans. So they went to operas in German and Latin, and then something awful happened. The people said, we don't understand these operas. Let's have some different shows. And things changed. But Handel couldn't. He kept writing operas in German and Italian, and nobody went to them. He just couldn't change. Have you ever known anybody when the things in their life aren't working and they just keep working harder? That's what Handel did. At age 52, he had a stroke. Lost the right use of his right arm. He couldn't write music anymore. His brain just functioned differently. His doctor said, we can save the man, but the musician is lost forever. Handel went into hiding. He went through therapy. He actually regained the use of his arm and his ability to play and write music again. But when he came back to England, he kept trying to do the same old thing. And finally, in 1741, he had what he thought would be his farewell concert. He was depressed, walking home, and when he got to his doorstep, an old friend of his who used to write poetry for his operas left him a manuscript. Only this one wasn't for an opera. It was the story of Jesus' birth and ministry and resurrection, taken primarily from Isaiah, the prophecies of Jesus. Handel thought, I can't even write opera anymore. What am I going to do with this? It's not even an opera. He was scared to write any music to go with it. But he read the words on the opening page, comfort ye my people. And he thought, God, that's what I need. I need comfort. And as he read the pages of the poetry, he started to feel the music. He was consumed with it. He had to grab a pen and start writing. And for 3.5 weeks, he couldn't stop. And when he got to the end, he wrote, SDG, Sola de Gloria, to God alone be the glory. He said, writing this piece of music, God visited me, the Messiah. That's the message of Christmas. God visiting us. The ones who have been to the desert understand the meaning of Christmas the best. The ones who come out of the desert, they get it. They get what the real story of Christmas is. Now, I also get it that not everybody comes out of a desert. Some people come to Christmas, they haven't been in the desert. Life has worked just fine for them. And what they say is, what I need Christmas to mean this year is just a little break from the routine. I'm ready to rest. I'm ready to party. I need some celebration in my life. That's what I need from Christmas. And Christmas will give you that. Some people haven't exactly been to the desert, but they get to this time of year, and what they say is, I need a break from the world. I'm tired of watching the news. I'm tired of hearing about impeachment trial. I'm tired of the division and the rancor in society. I'm tired of coming to my church and hearing how my denomination might split. I need a break. I just want to hear peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Christmas will give you that. But it wants to give a lot more. And anybody who's been in a real desert this year, they're actually in a prime position to understand the meaning and the gift of Christmas best, because they know what it's like to stand out in the desert with the exiles who are marching back home from their slavery in Babylon. And the only way to get from Babylon back to your home in Jerusalem is to walk through the desert. And those people, if you stop them on their way and say, how did you get here? They'll say, we'll tell you how we got here. It's our fault. We didn't do what we were told to do. We were stubborn. We were insistent. And they look around and say, and now we're here. This is all life has. Have you ever been to the desert? You ever been to that place where you know what got you there? And what you look around and see does not give you much hope that the future is going to be any different. And that is where the people walk by the prophet, and they don't want to see him. Isaiah is the last person they want to see because they know what the first Isaiah said. And they cover their ears because they know what he's going to preach. He's going to say, I told you so. If you would have listened to me in the first, we don't want to hear that. But he doesn't say it. He preaches a different message. He says, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. What you need is comfort. What you need is forgiveness. What you need is mercy. What you need is to believe again that something in life can be different. God comes to tell you that, and that's good news, because the prophet says you don't have to work your way back into the good graces of God. It's not up to you. You don't have to deserve his mercy. It's a gift. It's good news. Because you know that God's coming is not dependent on our preparation. God's coming is not dependent on our preparation. In fact, let's say that together. God's coming is not dependent on our preparation. Friends, that's theology 101. That we don't earn Christmas. We don't make God do anything. God comes because God wishes to. God comes without our preparing for it. But. Now, say the sentence this time and really emphasize the but. God's coming is not dependent on our preparation. My friend up there, Rob Wineland. Rob, are you up there? Oh, he might have already snuck out to get back to the parking lot. He directs traffic on Sunday mornings. Rob says his mother always taught him that the but erases everything in front of it in a sentence. That's a pretty dress you have on, dear, but your hair. You did a wonderful job on this project, but over here... Oh, Rob, we love hearing Pastor Javon preach, but I really don't have anything that goes after that one, so probably a bad idea. Imagine you got to the pearly gates one day and St. Peter said, you went to church frequently, you gave to good causes, you helped people, that's great, but where might your butt end up one day? What are the buts in your background that you hope never get mentioned again? Oh, I know sometimes the but, it does negate, but sometimes the but is important. The but defines, the but clarifies. God said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of the fruit of any tree in the garden, but the tree in the middle of the garden you must not touch. That was an important but. Jesus said, I will be crucified and buried, but the third day I'll rise again. He said to his followers, in a little while, the world's not going to see me ever again, but you will. That's an important but. Go back to our statement. God's coming is not dependent on our preparation, but his arrival is. Eugene Peterson's translation called The Message goes on to translate Isaiah 40 this way when the prophet declares, prepare for God's arrival. Make the road straight and smooth, a highway fit for our God. Fill in the valleys, level off the hills, smooth out the ruts, clear out the rocks. Listen to the verbs and the action words. Make straight, make smooth, fill in, level off, smooth out. Sure, God's coming does not depend on our preparation, but if you want to receive that God, if you want to experience His life-changing power, there is something you have to do. You have to get ready for it. Simone Weil was a well-known mystic spiritual writer. She grew up Jewish, but she was open to lots of religious faiths and traditions to understand how God works. And she became fascinated by the writings of George Herbert, a 17th century Anglican priest who wrote poetry. And she would read this poetry as part of her devotion. She memorized one poem in particular. And every day in her devotion, she would recite this writing over and over and over again. One day, she said these words. While she was in this devotion time, Christ Himself came down and took possession of me. It didn't just happen. She prepared for it. She made ready for His arrival. No wonder John the Baptist, when he was getting people ready for the coming of Christ, he went back and preached an old sermon. He didn't write a fresh sermon. He preached Isaiah. He said, "Make straight the paths. Make the rough places smooth. Humble yourself. Bring yourself down from that high mountain. Lift up other people who are in a rut. Get ready for it." And people came. They went out to the desert to hear John preach. Roman soldiers went. And after hearing him, they said to John, "Well, what does that mean for us? What do we do?" John said, "Well, quit terrorizing people. Don't give them a reason to be more afraid. Let them know you're going to protect them." Tax collectors went to listen to John the Baptist. I said, "What do we do?" He said, "Quit cheating people. Be honest. Be fair. Make ready." My preaching professor in seminary, Fred Craddock, used to say, "Jesus didn't suddenly appear. People prepared for His coming." The word John the Baptist used frequently was repent. Repentance. It's a very churchy word today. Some people think repentance means feeling really, really awful about all the mistakes you've ever done, sort of groveling down in the dirt so that God's going to forgive you. That's not repentance at all. Repentance simply means, in its direct translation, metanoia is the Greek word, it means change your mind, go in a new direction. We might put it this way today: be willing to make a shift. Be willing to make a shift. Do you want things in life to be different? Well, are you willing to make a shift? I knew families in my church back during the economic recession. It was awful. People were losing a lot. And some families said, "We've got to make a lot of changes." We had to sell our dream home and downsize. We had to cut down drastically. We sold the house. We got rid of a lot of stuff. And you know what? God is helping us get on our feet again. But you know, I knew other families, they wouldn't do that. They said, "Times are tough. Times are awful. Why am I going through this? But I'm not going to sell my house. That's my dream home. I've worked too hard for that. No, I'm not doing that." Their struggle went a little longer. I've known people before when they go through family squabbles, and I mean, you know, the awful kind, the kind that just rip a family apart, and some of them say, "Enough of this. Something's got to change. I'm going to go and I'm going to apologize. I'm just going to say to the person, I am sorry for whatever I've done that's caused this, but we've got to work this out." And many times it would, but I've known other people, they say, "I'm not going to do that. I don't have anything to apologize for." Is there anything today in your life that would make you say, "God, if you would have me shift something, so that I can be more open to how you want my life to be different. I'm open to it. I'm open to it. If you need me to shift something, God, I am open to it. I will do whatever. The Bible shows us, Isaiah preached it, John the Baptist preached it. When a person says, I'll change whatever I've got to change for God to get my life in a better place. Well, a few weeks ago, I was standing right here when we welcomed another new member class. It was the last new member class. One of those new members was Ryan Burdell. Ryan worships a lot in this service. Are you here, Ryan? Are you with us this morning? He works crazy hours, so I don't know if he made it today. Ryan's dad is a Methodist minister. Ryan grew up in the church, but you might remember when he joined that day, he wanted it to be read that his joining the church means something because he was leaving atheism behind. When I talked to him recently, he said it wasn't the churches he grew up in. He loved the people, they loved him. He said it wasn't even growing up a preacher's kid. He said, my dad is the reason I put off being an atheist even longer than I did. My dad taught me to think. He taught me that loving God means you can think at the same time. He said, but what turned me off was when I got around a certain brand of religion that said, if you're going to be a Christian, boom, 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 you got to believe this, you got to do this, you got to act this. He thought, that's not me. That's not who I am. I don't believe that. And before long, he started to wrestle with what does he believe. He became an agnostic, and finally one day he said, no, what I really am is an atheist. But he didn't make a good one. He was really kind of a pathetic atheist, because one day he prayed to God, if you really are there, give me an atheist girlfriend. What kind of atheist prays to God? But what he learned is no matter what you believe about God, you better be careful because God will give you what you want. And he got an atheist girlfriend. They fell in love. They moved in together. And then he realized some things. She was abusive, physically abusive, mentally abusive. He started to find himself getting bitter. He found himself on a road he did not want to be on. And what scared him is where that road was going. He said, I don't want to go down that road. I need something different in my life. And then he started looking at his dad and his stepmother. He looked at how they treat each other with respect. He looked at the way they work through their problems. And he knew that they lived that way because of their faith. But he said, it's an imagination. It's a figment of their imagination. It's not real. But he said, the figment seems to work. It might be just imagination, but I can see the difference it makes. Maybe he started coming to church. He started being open to God, and things began to happen in his life that he said, only God could be doing those things. I cannot explain it. When he stood here and joined that day and made his profession of faith, he wanted people to know where he came from because he wanted people to know, by golly, it's real. It's real. God can change life, especially when you do whatever it takes.